Council at Jerusalem, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In about the 20th year of its existence, the Christian Church faced its first major internal crisis over church doctrine. The question being, what must a person do in order to be saved? The church became sharply conscious of this problem with the large influx of Gentiles into the church. As long as most church members remained Jewish, this question and the theological problem it involved lay dormant. Around 40 AD, the problem began to surface when Simon Peter permitted the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household to be received into the church without demanding they first be circumcised. Peter recognized by his social practice of eating with them their full membership within the Christian community. Certain members of the Judean community took exception to this conduct and accused him, "You enter the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Unquote. Peter defended his action by explaining that these people also had received the gift of the Holy Spirit as they had at Pentecost. If the Holy Spirit entered into fellowship with these people, by what right could he deny these men fellowship within the Christian community created by the Holy Spirit? Peter interpreted what took place in the home of Cornelius to be a fulfillment of Jesus' words, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter's explanation silenced his critics, and they responded, "If this be so, then God has granted life-giving repentance even to the Gentiles." The problem still remained beneath the surface. Cornelius and his fellow converts, being God-fearing Gentiles, lived in close contact with synagogue life and Jewish custom. Only when Gentiles begin to enter the church with no affiliation with the synagogue or Jewish customs did the problem fully surface within the church. Even if God granted life-giving repentance even to the Gentiles, this would merely be the initial step towards salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. Repentance and salvation are not equated with each other. Following a repentance, a new life must be embraced. John the Baptist preached to the crowd, "Give some evidence that you mean to reform." Repentance is the road to salvation. In what then does salvation lie? A traditional school began to form within the Judean community. Its members were strongly tied to Jewish traditions. They viewed the church to have been founded upon the Jewish religion and the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. They believed salvation could be achieved by fulfilling the Mosaic law and by accepting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and the Son of God. It would be a natural deduction of this belief to demand that all Gentile converts be circumcised. This group became known in the church as the Party of the Circumcised. From Judea, they went forth preaching their doctrine to Christian converts in Antioch and to the Galatian churches. "Unless you are circumcised according to Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." They would have strongly supported this teaching with many biblical arguments. Others in the church held a decidedly different opinion. They saw the church as a new creation, the new Israel, flowing from the sacrificial death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And this new Israel was inaugurated by Jesus by sending down the Holy Spirit upon his believers. This sinless Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of all people by his death on the cross. Jesus merited righteousness for all mankind. This atonement must be personally applied to to the individual souls of human beings. In order for a person to become righteous before God, the person must identify with Jesus Christ through faith. The gift of faith gave a person the power to believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who redeemed mankind by his sacrificial death on the cross. Faith gave the power to identify one's life with Jesus through being incorporated into Jesus through water baptism. On all those who identified with Jesus in baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit was bestowed, producing sanctification within the soul and righteousness before God. Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. That was but an exceptional sign to the church that such people should not be denied membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. When understood in this light, salvation came to be seen as having no relationship whatever with the Mosaic Law. Therefore, salvation had nothing to do with whether one kept the Mosaic Law. It had nothing to do with being circumcised or uncircumcised. This truth found capsule expression in, "We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the observance of the law." It became even more succinctly expressed in the formula, "Faith alone saves." As many other scriptures confirm, this expression never intended to abrogate the necessity of good works of repentance. John the Baptist preached a repentance that led to the forgiveness of sins. The 12 went forth preaching the need of repentance. It never intended to teach that a subsequent life of charity would not be necessary. Paul preached that faith without charity avails nothing. James taught faith without works is dead. When this teaching was taken out of context and made to imply what Paul never intended, it became a slogan implying heretical teachings. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas championed this doctrine. They were convinced of its truth, not so much by scriptural arguments, but by the concrete evidence of the people coming to Jesus in faith and consequently receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit became the divine witness testifying to the truthfulness of the doctrine. Peter said to the Jewish companions in Caesarea, "What can stop these people who have received the Holy Spirit, even as we have, from being baptized with water?" So he gave orders that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In our last lesson, we heard Paul asking the Galatians, "How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through observance of the law or through faith in what you heard? It is because you observe the law or because you have faith in what you heard that God lavishes the Spirit on you and works wonders in your midst." Unquote. Around 49 AD, the controversy between these two opposing groups fully flowered. Coming out of Judea, the party of the circumcision spread their error, "Unless you be circumcised according to Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." Their teaching caused fear, anxiety, and much dissension within the church. Paul's words to the Galatians testify to the heat of the argument engendered by the controversy. Quote, "Would that those who are troubling you might go the whole way and castrate themselves. The very ones who accept circumcision do not follow the law themselves. They want you to be circumcised only that they may boast about your bodily observance." Unquote. From what Paul says to the Galatians, we get a good idea of how seriously he viewed the problem. Quote, "Pay close attention to me, Paul, when I tell you that if you have yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no use to you. I point out once more to all who receive circumcision that they are bound to the law in its entirety. Any of you who seek your justification in the law have severed yourself from Christ and fallen from God's favor. It is in the Spirit that we eagerly await the justification we hope for, and only faith can yield it. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor the lack of it counts for anything, only faith, which expresses itself through love. Unquote. Paul equates this with apostasy from the faith. Some in the early church considered that to be unforgivable. Seeking peace for the Christian community in Antioch, the church decided to send a delegation composed of Paul and Barnabas and some others, no doubt from the opposing side, to the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem about this question. Luke records, the church saw them off, and they made their way through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling everyone about the conversion of the Gentiles as they went. Their story caused great joy among the brothers. Unquote. On the way to Jerusalem, they visited the church established by the evangelists scattered by the Jerusalem persecution. To these members of the church, the entrance of the Gentiles into the Christian community caused no problem, only joy. Joy being one of the effects of the Holy Spirit. No mention is made of visiting the Judean communities. There the news would have caused more anxiety than joy. When the delegation from Antioch arrived in Jerusalem, the entire Christian community convened to listen to the report from the brothers of Antioch. It was a general assembly with the apostles and presbyters presiding over the meeting. We can deduce from Paul's letter to the Galatians that probably the apostle John was also present along with Peter and James. James appears to be the leading presbyter of the church in Jerusalem. Tradition confirms him to have been a bishop of Jerusalem during this period of history. James held a reputation of being a most pious and prayerful Christian devoted to the practice of Judaism. He was a kinsman of Jesus, probably a cousin. He probably did not follow Jesus during his lifetime, but came to faith through an appearance of the risen Jesus to him. Subsequently, he assumed a very prominent role in the early Christian community. He more than any other would be in a position to demand respect and obedience from the Judean Christians. Due to his piety, he was called James the Just. As mentioned earlier, Josephus recorded the high priest Annas II had James stoned to death in 62 AD. The delegation from Antioch reported all that God had helped them accomplish. No doubt they told of the large number of Gentiles who had embraced the Christian faith in Antioch, Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Perga. After they finished their report, some of the converted Pharisees then got up and demanded that such Gentiles be circumcised and told to keep the Mosaic law. Their words implied the work had been only half completed. They should go back and finish the task. The text certainly implies an existing central authority in the church. Members were expected to obey that authority. The Gentile Christians were to be commanded to receive circumcision and told to keep the Mosaic law. A free, hot debate no doubt quickly followed this statement. After the heat of the argument had expended itself, the public meeting was adjourned, and the apostles and presbyters accordingly convened to look into the matter. After much discussion, the entire assembly met together for a formal decision on the matter. The church used no extraordinary means by which to reach its decision. The Lord worked no signs or wonders indicating who was in the right. They dialogued and discussed the problem. After much discussion, Peter finally rose and gave the decision that ended the controversy, bringing peace to the church. Quote, "Brothers, we know well enough that from the early days God selected me, you know, well enough from the early days that God selected me from your number to be one from whose lips the Gentiles would hear the message of the gospel and believe." Unquote. In this assembly there are those who are in the right and those who are in the wrong. But in the eyes of Simon Peter, they are all brothers, those who are in the right and those who are in the wrong. Paul, in his exasperation with those in the wrong and his zeal for the truth, would not go so far as to acknowledge heretics as brothers. He actually referred to them in his letter to the Galatians as certain false claimants to the title of brother. Peter carried his hearer's mind back some 10 years earlier when, inspired by a revelation, he preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius and how they had believed the word preached to them. As a result, quote, "God who read the hearts of men," who reads, I should say, "the hearts of men, showed his approval by granting the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, but purified their hearts by means of faith also." Peter implied that if one has received the Holy Spirit, what more could be needed? This great gift came as a result of their faith in the gospel. When Peter said that God purified their hearts by means of faith, he does not imply that faith itself actually purifies a soul. No, purification comes through baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. In baptism, the blood of Christ washes away the sins in the soul and brings purity from the stain of sin. We have been justified by his blood. It is in Christ and through his blood that we have been redeemed and our sins forgiven. So immeasurably generous is God's favor to us, we read in Romans and Ephesians. Peter then addressed this question to the opposition. Why then do you put God to the test by trying to place on the shoulders of these converts a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Peter stressed that God showed his approval of the household of Cornelius by his gift of the Holy Spirit to them. And this he gave to them as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Are these men to bring God to trial, making him prove to them the righteous of his action? Must God answer for sanctifying uncircumcised men? Are you jealous because I am good? These converted Pharisees fulfill the words of Jesus. They bind up heavy loads, hard to carry, to lay on other men's shoulders, while they themselves will not lift a finger to budge them. Peter clearly and firmly declares the church, the Christian doctrine, quote, "Our belief is rather that we are saved by the favor of the Lord Jesus, and so are they," unquote. This statement of Peter affirms that no person earns nor merits salvation. Salvation is a free gift of the Lord Jesus to all who believe. Peter states the belief of the Christian community, our belief. This belief must be accepted in order to be part of this Christian brotherhood. Peter's words end the matter of discussion. An infallible decision had been given. Luke pointedly writes, "At that, the whole assembly fell silent." At this moment, the words of Jesus to Peter come to mind. "Simon, Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may never fail. You in turn must strengthen your brothers." Unquote. This is Peter's last act recorded by Luke. He indeed staged a grand act for Peter's exodus from the written pages of the first church history. As the shepherd, as the chief shepherd, he leaves the stage. The whole congregation then respectfully listened to Barnabas and Paul as the two described all the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. Their testimony substantiated the words of Peter by demonstrating the great manifestations of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. Barnabas no doubt spoke first. Luke lists him before Paul. The church of Jerusalem would recognize Barnabas as senior to Paul. Therefore, he must speak first. James the Just agreed with Peter's doctrine. Nevertheless, being a Judean Christian steeped in Jewish customs and mores, he saw a certain practical difficulty in the application of the decree. It could be a source of possible scandal. Jewish dietary laws were all well known in the world. Certain Gentile practices were so abhorrent to anyone raised a Jew that they would cause serious impediments to Christian unity. As already noted, one of the big practical problems of having Jews and Gentiles in the same church was the need to eat together. Eating a common meal was closely tied to the celebration of the Eucharist. The problems created could have serious repercussions for church worship and fellowship, especially where there would be large gatherings of converted Jews and Gentiles. According to the Old Testament, there were certain regulations that foreigners had to observe if they wished to dwell with Jewish people. We read in Leviticus, "Tell them, therefore, anyone, whether of the house of Israel or the aliens residing among them, who offers a holy cow as a sacrifice without bringing it to the entrance of the meeting tent to offer it to the Lord, shall be cut off from his kinsmen. And if anyone, whether of the house of Israel or alien residing among them, partakes of any blood, I will set myself against that one who partakes of blood and will cut him off from among the people. Anyone hunting, whether of the Israelites or the aliens residing among them, who catches an animal or a bird that may be eaten, shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth, since the life of every living body is in blood. I have told the Israelites, you shall not partake of the blood of any meat, since the life of every living body is in its blood. Anyone who partakes of it shall be cut off. None of you shall approach a close relative to have sexual intercourse with her." These four prohibitions were no doubt in the back of James's mind when he spoke to the assembly. The address of James is decidedly Jewish. Luke indicates this by having James refer to Peter by his Hebrew name of Simon. James agrees with Peter and holds that the Old Testament prophets do also. Quote, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has told you how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people to bear his name. The words of the prophet agree with this, where it says in Scripture, hereafter I will return and rebuild the fallen hut of David. From its ruins I will rebuild it and set it up again, so that all the rest of mankind and all the nations that bear my name may seek out the Lord. Thus says the Lord, who accomplished these things known to him from of old." Unquote. James quoted the prophet Amos from the Septuagint Bible. It reads differently in the Hebrew version of the text. It referred to the restoration of the house of Israel and the reclaiming of its lost territories. In Hebrew, it read, "that they, Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." In the Septuagint, the same sentence reads, "that the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." This is quite different from the original Hebrew, but it supports James' statement. how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people to bear his name. James seeks to emphasize that the Christian church has inherited the promises made to Israel, and the present life of the church is but a fulfillment of these promises. James moves on to the practical matter of implementing this decree. Since the Jewish Christians have conceded to waiver circumcision for the Gentiles, then the Gentile Christians should be asked to abide by certain Jewish convictions, without which Christian union and fellowship would be nearly impossible. James goes on to say, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought not to cause God's Gentile converts any difficulties. We should merely write to them to abstain from anything contaminated by idols, from illicit sexual union, from the meat of strangled animals, and from eating blood. After all, for generations now, Moses has been proclaimed in every town and has been read aloud in synagogues on every Sabbath." Unquote. James insisted that the Jewish tradition, which means so much to Jewish Christians, should therefore be respected by their Gentile Christian brethren. The problem of eating food offered to idols later became a problem in the Corinthian Christian community. Most of the meat for sale in the pagan cities had been offered in idol worship before its sale in the marketplace. It had been dedicated, offered to some god. For a Jew to participate in such food would be idolatrous, an act of sacrilege. Paul once said, "The Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and likewise the table of demons." Unquote. Paul well understood that the problems proposed by James would find their solution in Christian charity. Paul beautifully teaches the Romans that it is not so much our freedom that we must preserve, but our Christian charity. Quote, "You should resolve to put no stumbling block or hindrance in your brother's way. I know with certainty on the authority of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It is only when a man thinks something unclean that it becomes so for him. If then your brother feels remorse for the food he has eaten, you have ceased to follow the rule of love. You must not let the food you eat bring to ruin him for whom Christ died. Neither may you allow your privilege to become an occasion for blasphemy. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of justice and peace, and the joy that is given by the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way pleases God and wins the esteem of men. Let us then make it our aim to work for peace and to strengthen one another." Unquote. It is in this spirit, echoed by Paul in the letter to the Romans, in which the first council of the Catholic Church ended. It had proclaimed the gospel truth, and it taught that this truth must be lived in a way that works for peace and strengthens one another. Luke relates that complete harmony and unity had been achieved. It was resolved by the apostles and the presbyters in agreement with the whole Jerusalem church that representatives be chosen from among their number and be sent to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas. Those chosen were leading men of the community, Judas known as Barsabas and Silas. These men are to deliver to the church in Antioch a written reply to their request. They select two outstanding men of the Church of Jerusalem to go to Antioch to verify the authenticity of the letter and to be able to verbally clarify and explain it. They prudently sent both the written and the living word. The human prudence is quite evident by not sending the reply merely with the delegation from Antioch. We know from verse 32 that both Judas and Silas were prophets. Judas may have been the brother of Joseph who had been in the runoff with Matthias for Judas Iscariot's replacement. They both had the name of Barsabbas. He may have been the representative from the Hebrew party. Silas of Silvanus was a Roman citizen who later teamed up with Paul for the next missionary expedition and probably acted as a scribe for Peter's first epistle. He probably represented the other faction in the Jerusalem community. We are indebted to Luke for the letter the council sent to the brothers of Gentile origin in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who had referred their problem to Jerusalem. He himself may have been one of the recipients of this letter he now records for us. Quote, "The apostles and the presbyters, your brothers, send greetings to the brothers of Gentile origin in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some of our number, without any instruction from us, have upset you with their discussions and disturbed your peace of mind. Therefore, we have unanimously resolved to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated themselves to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom we are sending you are Judas and Silas, who will convey the message by word of mouth. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and ours too, not to lay on you any burden beyond that which is strictly necessary, namely to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from illicit sexual union. You will be well advised to avoid these things. Farewell." Luke gives us this description of Antioch's acceptance of the decree from Jerusalem. Thus, while the representatives sent on their way to Antioch, upon their arrival there, they called the assembly together to deliver the letter. When it was read, there was great delight at the encouragement it gave. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, strengthened the community and gave them reassurance in a long discourse. After passing some time there, they were sent back with greetings from the brothers to those who had commissioned them. Unquote. These episodes in Acts clearly illustrates that there has always been authority in the Christian church. The 12 apostles possessed a teaching and governing authority, and these powers remain in the church, for they are essential for the structure and the permanence of the church. At the time of the council in Jerusalem, probably only two apostles in actual fact were present, Peter and John. Luke makes no mention of the number, merely the presence of apostles. But each time he mentions them, he places presbyters and apostles together. The apostles and presbyters appear together as the authority in the Jerusalem church. By so doing, Luke subtly indicates a transfer of the continuation of apostolic authority within the church. This would be in direct contrast to the church 20 years earlier, when we saw all authority residing in the 12. Peter still remained in Jerusalem, and all this transpired under the supervision of the chief shepherd. In the mind of Luke, the Jerusalem church certainly served as a model for the entire church. At the council in Jerusalem, Peter proclaimed the doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul preached it, explained it, fought for it, suffered greatly for it, and would have died for it, but the church accepted it because Peter confirmed it to be true. We are indebted to that great and wise theologian, Paul, for the understanding and the defense of the doctrine, but nonetheless, the church accepted it because Peter decreed it. Theologians have a respectful place in the church. They often render a great service to it, but their teachings and explanations of the doctrine do not take precedent, nor supersede, nor replace, regardless of how brilliant they may be, the teaching authority of the popes. No human brilliance equals the brilliance of Satan. The pope must protect the church from the deceptions of that brilliance. That is why the great theologian St. Augustine held the judgment of Pope Innocent I in the Pelagian controversy to be decisive. Augustine wrote, "In this matter, the resolution of two councils was sent to the apostolic chair. Replies have arrived from these. The matter is ended. Would that the error was also ended." Unquote. At the Council of Jerusalem, Luke highlights the position of Peter in the church. After Peter gives the final decision on the doctrinal matters, he symbolically passes from the church scene and is heard no more in Acts. Now Luke highlights the role of a presbyter, James the Just, who now appears to rule the church at Jerusalem. It is he that sends directives to the troubled churches. The substance of his decision was not arrived at arbitrarily, nor in some high-handed, autocratic, esoteric fashion, nor, on the other hand, was it arrived at by consensus of opinions, a show of hands, a majority ruling. It was neither an autocratic nor democratic, although the democratic methods aided the final formation of the decision. Luke gave a Christian formula for settling interpersonal problems within the Christian community and preserving unity. He gave the example of a very serious issue concerning Christian faith and morals. Differences of opinion existed among the faithful and the theologians. Serious dissension resulted within the community. The troubled community recognized a higher authority in these matters than the local church. It appealed to the highest recognized authority within the church of Jerusalem, the church of the apostles. A delegation was sent to Jerusalem in which both sides of the argument were well represented. At the hearing in Jerusalem, both sides had the opportunity to speak and speak out fully. The whole church there listened and gave its opinion. The voices from the pews were not silent, but were loud and clear. The leaders listened intently. After all sides had been heard, the leaders discussed the matter fully among themselves. After all this, the final decision rested upon one man. Peter spoke, and the argument ended. The discussion was over. There was peace because there was obedience to proper authority. That's the picture Luke presents to his readers. Luke also illustrates how James implemented the decree within the church. We see that James accepted the decree of Peter. He made reference to it. He substantiated it from the scriptures, showing its agreement with prophetic teachings. He prudently decreed the implementation of the truth with charity. He demanded that certain concessions be made by the winners in favor of the opposition, concessions that would not violate the principle involved. For the good of common communal life and worship, a most high good, he asked for the renunciation of certain individual rights and goods. The same type of charity Paul later expounded to the Corinthians. Quote, "Now food does not bring us closer to God. We suffer no loss through failing to eat, and we gain no favor by eating. Take care, however, lest in exercising your right, you become an occasion of sin to the weak. If food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not be an occasion of sin to him." Unquote. Luke makes clear that it is not merely a human decision that has been given. It is a decision of the Holy Spirit and ours too. We see again an acknowledgement of that divine human partnership. It is a decision of the Holy Spirit, but it is also a decision of the church officials. They worked hard to arrive at it, and within their hard work, the Holy Spirit manifested His will. It is also the decision of the Holy Spirit, otherwise it would not have produced heavenly fruit, peace, and joy. The church understood that those God called to guide and rule the church as shepherds in His name, He gave the grace of office. They received a special charism of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their task. It is not surprising that we find as early as 110 A.D., St. Ignatius of Antioch, the third bishop of Antioch, writing to the Christians in Smyrna, quote, "You must all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and the presbyters as you would the apostles. Reverence the deacons as you would the command of God. Let no one do anything of concern to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist which is celebrated by the bishop or by one whom he appoints. Nor is it permitted without the bishop to baptize or to celebrate the agape. But whatever he approves, this too is pleasing to God, so that whatever is done will be secure and valid." We find St. Irenaeus writing around 200 A.D. Polycarp, however, was instructed not only by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but also appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna by the apostles in Asia. "I saw him in my early youth. He always taught those things which he had learned from the apostles and which the church had handed down and which are true. It is necessary to obey those who are the presbyters in the church, those who, as we have shown, have succession from the apostles, those who have received, with the succession of the episcopate, the sure charism of truth according to the good pleasure of the Father. But the rest who have no part in the primitive succession and assembly wherever they will must be held in suspicion." Unquote. Luke illustrates for us that even those who have a special charism of the Holy Spirit with the office they hold work hard to accurately discern the Spirit of God. He leaves us a good lesson for discerning the will of God. Many people feel whenever they get a pious feeling about a particular thing and it is not obviously sinful, it has to be an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They equate these feelings with divine inspiration. In actual fact, many such inspirations have a most ignoble source and they fail to discern this source. It is a matter of time, many such souls attribute their inspiration to sin, to the Holy Spirit, which they willingly follow. Pride comes before the fall. The Scriptures warn, "I will deliver the proud up to the lust of their flesh." They have ignored the Scripture warning, "Test every spirit." God desires us to obediently test every spirit. If the inspiration is from God, wait. He will send two or three witnesses of verification. The Holy Spirit has patience and persistence. The Lord did not object to calling Samuel three times before Samuel replied, "Speak, for your servant is listening." When Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint the son of Jesse, king of Israel, he had an inspiration to anoint the wrong son. "Surely the Lord's anointed is here before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not judge from his appearance or from his lofty stature, because I have rejected him. Not as man sees does God see, because man sees the appearance, but God looks into the heart." It took Samuel seven tries before he heard, "There, anoint him, for this is he." Father Judge gave this advice to those who seriously desire to discern the will of God. Write down three reasons for doing the thing, and then write down three reasons for not doing the thing. Then take these in prayer to the Holy Spirit, seeking His guidance. Unquote. If we should do this, we may more rightly be able to say, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and me. To encourage Christians to seek spiritual direction to discern the Holy Spirit, St. Ignatius of Loyola gave this interesting advice. The enemy also acts like a false lover who wishes to be hidden and does not want to be known. For when this deceitful man pays court with evil intentions to the daughter of some good man or the wife of a good husband, he wants his words and suggestions to be kept secret. He is greatly upset if the girl tells her father or the wife her husband his deceitful words and depraved intentions, for he sees clearly that then his plans will fail. In the same way, when the enemy of our human nature tempts a just soul with his tricks and deceits, he wants and desires that they be received and kept secret. When they are revealed to a confessor or some other spiritual person who understands his deceits and evil designs, the enemy is greatly displeased, for he knows that he cannot win in his evil plan once his obvious deceits have been laid bare. Returning to our narrative, Luke tells us that the church in Antioch continues to grow and flourish in this environment of Christian unity and peace. He writes, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, along with many others, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. We know that Paul had been anxious about the churches in Galatia and the bad effects produced there by the party of the circumcision. A journey into this area from Antioch would only be possible after the pass through the mountain would be accessible. Luke records, after a certain time, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back now and see how the brothers are getting on in each of the towns where we proclaim the word of the Lord. Paul feels responsible for those he has converted. Missions are people, not numbers. If you love them, you have care and concern for them, as written in the Little Prince. You are forever responsible for that which you tame. And as one minister complained about a famous American evangelist and his team, they get the crowd and their money and they leave us the work. Barnabas and Paul. Paul and Barnabas. Two great spirits forged by God's grace into one of the greatest church missionary teams. Indeed, it was their personal union with the Holy Spirit of God that became the foundation for their mutual union of their own two spirits, forging them into a missionary team with one mind, one heart. Their unique talents and abilities harmoniously blended and making a power of good seldom realized in the history of the church. What they were as a team, they could never be as individuals. An environment was created through their union with the Holy Spirit and with each other, truly a divine milieu in which the miracles of grace created the dynamic missionary team of Paul and Barnabas, one in mind, one in heart. They were in spirit missionaries of the Holy Spirit. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for me to do the work for which I have called them, we read. Such union of spirits create the deepest, the highest degree of human friendship. Teresa of Lisieux spoke of it as two blossoms on the same stem. Paul tells us, Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that, as he had deserted them at Pamphylia, refusing to join them on that mission, he was not fit to be taken along now. Paul places Barnabas in a position in which he must choose between John Mark and himself. Barnabas cannot turn his back on John Mark and desert him. Therefore, Paul rejects Barnabas and they go their separate ways. We read, the disagreement which ensued was so sharp that the two separated. Barnabas took Mark along with him and sail for Cyprus. Paul, for his part, chose Silas to accompany him on his journey, and in this he was commended by the brothers to the favor of the Lord. He traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, giving the churches there renewed assurance. Paul and Barnabas were Luke's favorite missionary team, and reports this breakup with a heavy heart. They were indeed great spirits, but also human beings. Therefore, their spirits must be expressed through their human natures. In every human being, we find the three dimensions of the physical, the psychic, and the spiritual. Through these dimensions, human beings express themselves. One dimension more than the other dominates a life and gives a specific character to the personality of a being. Some human lives are almost totally dominated by physical needs and expressions. Others develop an intense intellectual life in which analysis, reason, logic, and rationalization dominate, the rarest group of individuals being those in which the power of the Spirit dominates. Here you find your saints. Most human actions have a degree of all three mixed in, but one more than the other dominates and gives character and identity to the acts of a person. Sigmund Freud discerned that human beings are caught between their basic physical needs and the desire to be one kind of person, and between a pressure and a pull from some higher force to be another kind of person. He taught that the I, the ego, is pulled between the id and the superego. In this tug of war, the physical often breaks down and the person becomes physically ill, and at times the I becomes an emotional wreck. Where Freud ended, Teresa of Avila takes over and identifies and discerns a higher dimension in every human being called the pneuma, the spirit, or the higher part of the human soul. Whatever one may call it, this is the divine dimension wherein resides the Spirit of God. Here this dimension must begin the sanctification of the human being. In the spirit lies a person's finest powers, the infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity in the baptized. These powers often lie incompletely dormant. When the spiritual powers become dormant, they often produce the experience of existential despair within a person, which is a feeling of the emptiness and the futility of their life that often finds audible expression in, "There must be more to life than this." It found expression in the popular song some years ago, "Is This All There Is?" This condition often prepares a person for a spiritual experience, a spiritual conversion in which the spirit rises from slumber, awakens, and experiences itself as alive for the first time. Some call this being born again. In short order, such souls often reach a spiritual maturity comparable in the psychic order to a child in the terrible threes. Unfortunately, many never mature further. We never grow simultaneously on all three levels. Growth in one dimension often exceeds growth in another. Certain persons do make rapid spiritual growth. Teresa of Lisieux taught that it did not take much time to grow spiritually, only much love. Often people very advanced in the spirit do not have a corresponding growth on the emotional level. It takes more than prayer and contemplation to cure a neurosis stemming out of childhood. Many saints had their neuroses. They had to live with them a long time, and others had to put up with them. One old nun on her 50th anniversary said as a nun, "After living 50 years with saints, I know now why Jesus spent all his time with sinners." Saint Gertrude couldn't see what Jesus saw in Hildegard, whom she knew to be such a neurotic. In one of Jesus' appearances to Gertrude, she asked him, "How can you stand that Hildegard?" Jesus responded to Gertrude, "Gertrude, what you hate in Hildegard, she hates even more." Even a saint must cooperate with a nature totally human. That nature will always remain in some degree imperfect. that imperfect human nature will always color and alter and at times block the manifestations of spirit, human and divine, within a person. Only at the resurrection of the just will the human nature be completely spiritualized, perfectly holy in body, soul, and spirit. Until that day, the frailty of humanity will always be evident in a greater or lesser degree. The saints, too, had to live in hope of perfection. Most saints, like prophets, only became objects of devotion after their deaths. What does Paul permit us to see in Paul and Barnabas? Human frailty. This human frailty revealed the imperfections of their human hearts. Yet we see human hearts still striving to perfectly love God, the one perfect object of love. That love of God promised to bring good out of evil for those who love him, even love out of evil for not loving. Evil won a battle, but love won the war. Two missionary teams instead of one came into being. Two other men were brought deeply into the apostolate, catching the fire and zeal burning in Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas' confidence in John Mark was not misplaced. The second time around, he did not fail. It was he that stood within the sound of the roaring of lions and urged the Christian community of Rome to embrace martyrdom for the faith. Paul's missionary star would rise in the ascendance as he relentlessly proclaimed the gospel across Asia, into Europe, and on to Rome. With the passing of time and with reflection, Paul mellowed. He speaks defensively of Barnabas to the Corinthians. He even came to appreciate John Mark. We find him later writing to the Galatians, "Aristarchus, who is a prisoner along with me, sends you greetings. So does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, make him welcome." He writes to Timothy, "I have no one with me but Luke. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he can be of great service to me." Even saints can be wrong. Saints have no trouble admitting it. But most of all, Paul grew in love, and it was in the sad personal failures of the heart that he came to realize love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, it does not put on airs, it is not snobbish, love is never rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not prone to anger, neither does it brood over injuries. There is no limit to love's forbearance, to its trust, to its hopes, to its power to endure. Love never fails. There are in the end three things at last: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. God bless you.